Well, here we are, entering a new year. It's often associated with a time to make resolutions, to start or restart healthy practices, both physically and spiritually. Such was a significant part of our last Lord's Day sermon from Deuteronomy 6. It's a good thing when we can look back on the year and identify several ways in which we knew God was walking with us, leading us, rescuing us, and building us up in His Word, and bringing us into relationships that strengthen our walk with Christ. It's always good to identify and then express thanks to God for His work in our lives. And if you haven't yet reflected on His work in your life this past year, I challenge you to take some time very soon to do so, and then joyfully offer a prayer of thanksgiving to our Lord. Also last Lord's Day, I encouraged all of us to invite the Holy Spirit to identify one thing that God wants us to do this coming year, choosing from the four-point outline from Deuteronomy 6. In that outline, the first point was, I will receive the law or word personally. This action would have something to do with our personal discipline of learning and obeying God's word, where we place a greater emphasis on obeying and not just knowing God's word. It's great to learn God's word, but we need to be learning it to obey it. Point two from last week in the study of Deuteronomy 6 was, I will teach the law or the word continually. This action would have something to do with addressing some character flaws so that our testimony would bring more honor to our Lord. We would be living in greater integrity when our actions more often speak of our intentions and words. Point three in our outline last week was, I will live the law completely. This action would have something to do with reigniting our passion to serve the Lord and to live more wholly for Him. We would take action to overcome our apathy or complacency in our relationship with Christ. If we're complacent about our relationship with Christ, then we don't know Christ. He is too spectacular to ever be complacent about. In point four, I will explain the law historically. This action would have something to do with how to more effectively communicate the hope we have in Christ with those who don't yet trust in Christ. Not surprisingly, these desires to grow more in our walk with Christ this coming year will serve us well as we return to our study of John's first letter. So let's be reminded of why John wrote 1 John. When we ask why John wrote his first letter, he helps us greatly when 12 times throughout his letter he tells us why. 12 times you will find the phrase, I write, I am writing. Each telling us why he is writing. And what is noteworthy in each of these 12 reasons are the uplifting and encouraging words he uses to state his reasons for writing. In other words, his reasons for writing point us to a joyful and desired outcome that becomes ours if we move by faith into the relationship that God has initiated for us to have with Him through His Son. John is telling us over and over again in his letter how we can have joyful fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's quickly review John's 12 reasons for writing his first letter. Reason number one from 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning. John's talking about Jesus, the Word, who was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And here it is. So that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So number one, John wrote 1 John because he had come into the joyful fellowship that the Father and the Son were having and wanted us, those who read his letter, wanted us to join him in this ongoing and joyful fellowship. Reason number two from 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our behalf, in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So number two, John wrote 1 John because he knew well enough his own propensity to sin and delightfully had found forgiveness from sin through the work and ministry of the sinner's advocate, who was also the sinner's atonement. Thus, he knew the best route to not sinning is to come into partnership with the sinner's advocate, Jesus Christ. And then reasons 3 and 4 from 1 John 2, 7 and 8. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So numbers 3 and 4. John wrote 1 John to give us the same command from two different perspectives. First, coming from the vantage point of the Old Testament, demonstrating God's command to love one another goes all the way back to the original giving of the law. Second, coming from the perspective of Christ's demonstration of obeying that commandment, giving it renewed significance. God's commandment to love one another is rooted in the Old Covenant and renewed by Jesus in the New Covenant. Then, reasons 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all of those together, speak about here's what our partnership with the advocate looks like and what it will achieve from 1 John 2, 12 through 14. Six times he'll tell us why he's writing. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, some of the reasons John gives in verses 12 through 14 are restated. Six times John leads his reasons with the statement, I write to you. Then in poetic form, John twice moves through a trilogy of three categories of persons. Dear children, fathers, and young men. And we'll be looking more carefully at these verses in a moment. But for now, we're simply looking for reasons why John wrote this letter. Here, contained in these six statements for why John wrote, we have a composite description of what our partnership with our advocate, Jesus Christ, looks like and what it will achieve. By affirming the growth in our partnership, John wants us to know intimately and experientially partnership with both the Father and His Son. By first having our sins forgiven on account of Christ's name, then by learning to be strengthened by the Word of God living within us so that we overcome the evil one. So there you have six more reasons why he wrote. Reason 11 from verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. So John writes this letter because we know the truth. We've come to know it. And then reason 12, the classic reason why we often turn to say why John wrote the letter of 1 John from chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the 12th reason. 12 affirming reasons why John has written this letter to us. And in doing so, he calls us to an upward focus on Christ. He wants us to live in Christ and in His victory so that we conquer over evil and the evil one and participate in joyful fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, our objective for this sermon is to examine further what it looks like to have this fellowship with the Father and His Son. And I believe our text for today begs us to ask two primary questions of it. First, how does living in the light, how does living in fellowship with the Father and His Son move us upward toward Christian maturity? In other words, what are the results of our having communion with the Father and His Son? And then the second question, how does our obedience to and love for the Father and His Son impact our walk in the world? So let's start with our first question in the first three verses of our text for today. And let's see if these three verses actually help answer our first question. How does living in the light move us toward Christian maturity? Take note that the first three lines are written in the present tense, and the second three lines are written in the past tense. Also, for what it's worth, John uses two different words for children. John also works through a set of three stages of maturity in two cycles. It's kind of like going ABC, and then he repeats himself ABC. 1 John 2, verse 12. The first cycle begins. I am writing to you, dear children, little children, he says, because your sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known Jesus, who is from the beginning. This is likely linking us back to the opening verse, that which was from the beginning, which is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. That's why I can say, to know, because you have known Him, as speaking of Jesus. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. End of first cycle, start of new cycle. I wrote to you, dear children. And here he uses a different word for children, young children or infant children, paideia. I write to you, or I wrote to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. And so John's use of that word, paideia, here may emphasize the intimacy of relationship between an infant child and his father. Verse 14, I wrote to you, fathers, because you have known Jesus who is from the beginning. I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So when you look at these three verses, made up of six statements or six lines, I ask you, what do you see? And if you're looking at these verses in your Bible, most Bibles, if not all, print them out like they are poetry rather than prose. You notice that in your Bibles. Does anyone have a Bible open to 1 John 2, 12 through 14 that does not have it in poetic phrases? Yours does not. The New American Standard does not. Surprise. Okay? Because I thought I looked it up in that, and it did. But yours doesn't. Okay? Prose is the most common form of writing and speaking. Literally, prose in Latin means straightforward. It's characterized by writing or speaking straightforwardly in paragraphs without regard for rhythm or rhyme. Poetry, on the other hand, written or spoken, is an art form that tends to evoke feelings about the meanings of the words used. Poetry often uses rhyme and rhythm as an integral part of its form to clothe its words with emotion and to excite the reader's imagination. By nature, poetry calls for the reader to pay closer attention to the overall meaning, and often does so by actually using fewer words than trying to say the same thing in prose. Poetry is most often the foundation for the songs we sing, and thus they become for us our most common way of meditating on ideas, by repeatedly singing the words of the poems put to music. And I venture to say that we would look more kindly at singing the same song for a few weeks in a row than hearing the same sermon a few weeks in a row. There's something that we like about poetry that we say, I've had enough of that prose. Once through is enough. So, from the first part of our text this morning, we're looking at a poem written by the Apostle John. And were this poem a song, maybe the line referring to the fathers could be the chorus. You remember the only technical difference between the words addressed there to fathers is that the first set of three lines is written in the present tense, I am writing, whereas the second set is in the past, I wrote. Otherwise, those are the same lines, right in the middle of each of the two sets of three. Now, I suggest to you that since this is poetry, John could have been attempting to convey a message that would be felt as much as intellectually understood. Because this is poetry, we need to consider its emotional power to move us to a desired end. And what is it that is the intended end as John writes these words? What does he really want to communicate to his readers, his audience? Well, first, I hear a tone of encouragement in these words, as we have all of the things that he stated, why he wrote this. Words of encouragement. John is affirming the believers he's writing to that at whatever stage of maturity they are, they have grown and are continuing to grow in their relationship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's part of my explanation of why he speaks to little children, fathers, and young men. Second, he identifies specifics about their growth. Everyone who is a believer is encouraged that on account of Jesus' name, implying everything that Jesus did, everything about him as the Father's Son and what he did, that they have been forgiven and they have come to know the Father. That's elementary in a sense in our walk with Christ. We've had our sins forgiven, we've come to know the Father. Further, John identifies how important it is that all who have begun a communion and fellowship with the Father through His Son must have the Word of God living in them to make them strong to overcome the evil one. It's really highlighted in the last, I write to you young men. Because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. And I hear in this the words from Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And in all of this, in the entire poem here we have, the common ingredient for all growth, all our growth as children of God, is our personal, intimate relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is from the beginning. John affirms all his readers, and in doing so, he keeps them looking ahead to a greater maturity, an increased intimacy of relationship with the Father, through their relationship with his Son, Jesus. Said in other words, John wants us to know intimately and experientially the life-instilling and personal partnership with both the Father and his Son by first having our sins forgiven on account of Christ's name, then by learning to be strengthened by the Word of God living within us so that we can overcome the evil one. By living in the light, Jesus and the Holy Spirit move us toward greater maturity in Christ. We become strong through God's Word. And through God's Word, we overcome the evil one and his deceitful schemes that would draw us away from Christ. So from this position that we have from those first three verses, 12, 13, and 14. From this position of being in a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father, and by gaining strength from God's Word, and by that same Word defeating the devil, then and only then are we equipped and prepared to live in the world. I believe that to be my thesis statement for this sermon. From this position that we've discovered in verses 12 through 14 of growing maturity, being in a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father, by gaining strength from God's Word and by that same Word defeating the devil, then and only then are we equipped and prepared to live in the world. And I believe this is precisely why John now turns to caution us about our life in the world. He cautions us about the dangers of living in the world. And somewhat ironically, he doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of the world. I'm going to leave you in the world. But I'm going to keep you secure while you're in the world. So without forgetting what he has just told us about how living in the light moves us toward maturity in Christ, we now turn to the last three verses of our text for today. And here again is the question I believe our text is begging us to answer. How does our obedience to and love for the Father and his Son impact our walk in the world? In other words, will our obedience to God's commands and our love for his Son keep us, hold us in joyful fellowship with him even while living in the world? And here's how John answers the question. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, as humble as I can be, I find NIV 84 translation, they tried too hard to make verses 16 and 17 understandable. So I rather prefer NASB 95, Ralph's favorite Bible at this point. And it states it more literally and maybe more understandably. They are nearly identical with verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now for the just straight scoop. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, without knowing at this point exactly what John means by the world, verse 15 makes it clear that both of the loves John speaks of are exclusive loves. If you love the world, then you have excluded or removed from your life the love of the Father. In other words, the love of the Father is not in a person who is loving the world. Whatever the world is, that's the way he's put it up. On the other hand, if the love of the Father is in you, that excludes having a love for the things of the world. So if we go back to verses 12 through 14 and keep ourselves walking in the light and growing into maturity in Christ, that will be our best antidote for exchanging our love for the Father for the love of the world. Now verse 16 clarifies things that come from the world. John tells us that there are three categories of pitfalls that are rooted in the world. So these are the warning signals to us who are living in the world as followers of Christ. And he's saying, watch out for these pitfalls. Number one, it's the pitfall of the lust of the eyes. These are the things that the world has that can really appeal to our eyes. And the world will not hesitate to place those things before our eyes to entice us to lust after them. The second pitfall is the lust of the flesh. The world has things that appeal to the appetites of our flesh. Just as there are many things that catch the attention of our eyes and make an appeal, so our fleshly hungers and desires are vulnerable to those appeals. The third pitfall is the pride, the boastful pride of life, where we begin to think that we're pretty hot stuff, and we think we're not vulnerable to the pitfall of pride. So we become arrogant, and we dismiss wise advice from God's word and wise advice from godly people. So John warns us about these three pitfalls and what will take place if we turn our affections towards them. The love of the world is terminal. It will end. Paul said it this way, the wages of sin is death. That's the terminus of love for the world. Death. Even eternal death. But the good news for those who maintain their walk in the light and their love for the Lord is that all who do the will of God will live forever. There is no terminus to eternal life. There is no end to the joy that is found in our life in Christ. Now, I haven't probably made it precisely clear the meaning of the world, but I'd like to add further help to understand what John means by the world as he speaks of it. The world that we are not to love. First, in 1 John 4:4 and 5, he says, You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. And he's referring to false prophets and the spirit of Antichrist. You've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. So here John speaks of the viewpoint of the world. That viewpoint stands in contradiction to God's viewpoint. So when John speaks about what the world he is talking about, he's referring to philosophies that oppose what God says, or false teachers advocating ideas and actions that undermine God's truths. Those world philosophies or false teachers could also be musicians singing a lovely and catchy tune laced with lies and deceptions, or comedians who make us laugh while mocking God's commands. Those are things that we should not be in love with. Or 1 John 5:19, he says, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." And here John defines the world as that which is under the control of the evil one. And we know that the evil one is at war with God. So in John's view, the world is at war with God and his people. But we've already been assured that when God's word lives within us and we are walking in the light, we overcome the evil one, and we are not under the control of the evil one. And then lastly, Jesus said as much in his prayer to his Father in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. He says, "I have given them," he's talking about his disciples, "I have given my disciples your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart, that they too may be truly sanctified, set apart for my purposes." God has set us apart as his dear children, to live as his lights in a dark world. Because of Christ, we are not overcome by the sin that is so ever present around us. Because we are being equipped by God's Word and His Holy Spirit, we live in this world as a community, fully enjoying fellowship with the Father and His Son, desiring and praying and believing that persons around us who are lost in the darkness of the world will respond to Christ's love and enter with us into the joyous fellowship we are having with Christ. Amen.